Matthew chapter 3. Matthew's Gospel in the third chapter. A very crucial section of the New Testament, not only for what it reveals about John the Baptist's ministry and the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry, but it discusses a matter that comes up repeatedly through the New Testament, and that's the subject of baptism. So in our discussion this morning, we're going to spend a little bit of time digressing just to look at the matter of baptism, and then we'll focus our attention on the baptism of Jesus Christ, which closes out chapter 3. In our last study together, we looked at John the Baptist. Noted him to be a prophet in the line of Old Testament prophets. He comes with the dress of the prophets, particularly identified in dress and appearance with Elijah, with whose ministry he will be closely associated. And as we move through our study of Matthew, we'll see some of the connections made with the prophecies regarding Elijah, which can see their fulfillment in John the Baptist. He came, and a central part of his ministry was baptizing. So he was called John the Baptizer. And all the nation is flocking out to hear this prophet, the first prophet that has been in Israel for 400 years. So there's been tremendous response now on the part of the people to the ministry of John the Baptist. As they come out, he is preaching, repent, change your mind about your sinful condition, and believe on the coming Messiah. And the Pharisees and Sadducees come out to John for baptism. He refuses to baptize them. And that tells us something right away, that baptism does not save. Because if baptism would bring salvation, the thing that these Pharisees and Sadducees needed was baptism. John says, you're not fit to be baptized. You're a brood of poisonous snakes. First, you must bring forth fruit fitting for repentance. In other words, you must demonstrate that you have changed your mind about your sinfulness and have come to trust God as your Savior. The Pharisees had not done that. They were just jumping on the bandwagon, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, of popularity, riding whatever was current to maintain their influential position. John reminds them of the need for repentance. It is crucial and foundational in light of the message that he is preaching. He is preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, when the messianic kingdom is established, the first thing that takes place is that the Messiah will set up judgment. And all unbelievers, Jews and Gentiles alike, will be judged by the Messiah, and unbelievers will be executed and prevented from going into the kingdom that he will establish. So the message to repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand is very crucial. John associates that closely with the coming judgment, a judgment in which your physical relationship will have no bearing. The trust of the Jews was in their physical tie to Abraham. And the Jews taught that it was enough to be a physical descendant of Abraham. That would guarantee you entrance into the messianic kingdom. John says it's of no value at all. In verse 9, he said, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Being a descendant of Abraham is not an issue. God could make the stones into children of Abraham. But already, verse 10, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. In other words, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom begins with judgment. So the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The axe is already at the root of the tree. Judgment is about to take place. Every tree that is not bearing fruit as a demonstration of repentance, of the changed life by faith in the coming Messiah, will be cut down, be destroyed, cast into the fire. Then in verses 11 and 12, John draws a contrast between his ministry and the ministry of the coming Messiah. He says, as for me, I baptize you in water for repentance. But the one who is coming after me, he's so much greater than me, I'm not even fit to carry his sandals. I'm not even fit to be his slave. He's the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, we find right in this one verse, three baptisms mentioned. We find the baptism of John, I baptize you with water. We find the baptism that the Messiah will carry out, the Messiah will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The second baptism mentioned. Third baptism mentioned, and he will baptize you with fire. We noted in our study last week, the baptism with fire is a baptism of judgment, and that's elaborated in verse 12, where his winnowing fork is in his hand. And that was the wooden shovel that was used to throw the grain in the air. And the lighter chaff would blow off in the wind. The heavier grain would fall back down. And they would keep winnowing the grain, throwing it in the air until all the chaff had blown away. The only thing left was a pile of pure grain. Now that's what's going to happen with the Messiah. He'll thoroughly clean his threshing floor. When the Messiah executes his judgment, by the time that judgment is over, there will be no unbelievers left alive on the face of the earth. The kingdom will be set up only with believers. Now, from that point, we have the baptism of Jesus. But let me take a few moments to review with you the baptism of John and then look at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was a baptism for repentance. The focal point of John's baptism was his message to repent. And so those who were baptized by John were testifying to the fact they had repented, changed their mind about their sin. That's clear in the context because John refuses to baptize those who have not demonstrated repentance, particularly the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So it is a baptism that testifies to a true and genuine repentance. It was a baptism that indicated that the person was identifying himself with John the Baptist and his ministry. The key element in all the kinds of baptisms in Scripture is identification. The person being baptized is identifying himself with someone or something. Those baptized by John the Baptist were identifying themselves with John's ministry and John's message. Yes, I agree with John that we need to repent. I have changed my mind about my sin and have placed my faith in the coming Messiah as my Savior. That's their testimony. That we are a people getting ready for the kingdom that John is preaching about. The baptism for repentance. The baptism as a testimony to repentance. Now John says the Messiah will have a greater baptism. And there are other baptisms that supersede John's, obviously. We looked in Acts chapter 19. And Paul rebaptizes the converts of John the Baptist when he finds them at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. He says, John baptized you with a baptism unto repentance, saying you should believe on him who was to come. Now the Messiah has come. Believe in him, be baptized now in the name of Jesus Christ as an identification with Jesus Christ. You see, John's baptism wasn't an end in and of itself. It identified the people with John and his message until the Messiah comes. Now Paul says, the Messiah is here, you be baptized in Jesus' name. So in Acts chapter 19, he rebaptized in water with Christian baptism those who had been followers of John the Baptist. That tells us right there's two kinds of water baptism. There's John's baptism and there's Christian baptism. They're obviously different because Paul rebaptizes the disciples of John. There's a spirit baptism mentioned in the context in verse 11. The Messiah himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We talked about the baptism with fire in our last study. It indicates judgment, being identified in judgment and brought under judgment. The baptism with the Holy Spirit promised to be done by the Messiah. But it's interesting. During his entire earthly ministry, Jesus Christ did not baptize with the Holy Spirit. So it's something he would do. He has promised to do as Messiah. But because of the unbelief of the nation Israel, the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit does not occur during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Turn over to the book of Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Verse 4. Now, Jesus Christ has been crucified, buried, raised from the dead. He now has been ministering after his resurrection to his disciples. Now, in Acts chapter 1, he is preparing for his final ascension to the Father. After Acts chapter 1, Jesus Christ will not appear again on earth until he returns in Revelation chapter 19 to set up his earthly messianic kingdom. And note what he says in verse 4. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now here are his disciples, those who had been his closest followers. And even up till this point, he says, the promise of your being baptized has not yet been fulfilled, being baptized by the Holy Spirit. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Wait at Jerusalem until that occurs. That occurs in Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit of God comes upon them in that special and unique way. We know it occurs in Acts chapter 2 because turn over to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Now what happens, just as a quick background, in Acts chapter 10, Peter has been sent to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. And Peter preaches the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection to Cornelius and his family and friends. They believe and immediately are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Testimony to that was they spoke with other tongues. Now note what happens in chapter 11 of Acts. Peter recounts this now at Jerusalem. What has happened to these Gentiles? And in verse 15 of Acts 11, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? You see what Peter says? What happened to Cornelius is the same thing that happened to us. If you read the account in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 10, you'll see the similarity. And what does Peter say that was? That was the fulfillment of the promise, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So the baptism with the Holy Spirit, characteristic of the Messiah's ministry, does not occur until Acts chapter 2. Because of the unbelief of the nation in Israel. Now the New Testament clarifies the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Much misunderstanding. The New Testament, in the book of Acts particularly, each time you have a new group of people evangelized. Acts chapter 2, the Jews. Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans. Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles. Acts chapter 19, the disciples of John. It is characteristic that those who are baptized with the Spirit will speak with other languages. And what that did was give cohesiveness to the new church, the church which begins in Acts chapter 2, the church of Jesus Christ, because it's solidified under the apostles' ministry. Because in each of those cases, you will also find that the baptism of the Spirit comes in connection with an apostolic ministry. Now, the baptism of the Spirit continues on. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, and he said to them, that we have all been baptized by the Holy Spirit. For by one Spirit, we have all been baptized. Aorist tense, at a point in time, and it happened to all the Corinthians. By one Spirit, we have all been baptized into one body. What did the baptism of the Spirit do? It took those who believed and identified them with Jesus Christ, made them part of his body, the church. That whole thing is developed in passages like Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3, where God has created a new entity comprised of Jew and Gentile alike, the church of Jesus Christ, beginning in Acts chapter 2. What happens is the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you are baptized by the Spirit of God. Now, the baptism of the Spirit is developed in detail in Romans chapter 6. It is that work of the Spirit of God that identifies you with Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. So the moment you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, God identifies you spiritually by the ministry of the Holy Spirit with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the basis upon which God can forgive you your sins. He views you as having died with Jesus Christ, as having been buried with Jesus Christ, as having been raised up with Christ. to newness of life. That is the ministry of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, carried on through the Holy Spirit, beginning in Acts chapter 2 and down to our day. The fulfillment of new covenant promises from the book of Jeremiah, where promised the Spirit would come upon the people. So today, every person that believes in Jesus Christ is baptized by the Spirit. They do not necessarily speak with other languages as they did in the New Testament, because they're not new groups. The new groups have been identified. The church has been solidified under the apostolic ministry. That's the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit, associated with the ministry of the Messiah. The reason we have the baptizing ministry of the Spirit today is because the Messiah has come, and he has secured redemption, and now is carrying out that ministry which identifies all those who believe with him and his body, the church. Come back to Matthew chapter 3. So you see right away what you have to do. When you study baptism in the New Testament, and baptism is a common idea, the word baptism appears 120 times in the New Testament. 120 times. So if you're going to do a study of baptism, here's what you need to do. And a good exercise for you. I've done it, and it'll familiarize you with baptism. Get a concordance and look at all the references to baptism. And then you'll have to categorize those references. Because just because it says baptism, that doesn't mean it's Christian water baptism. That's a problem. Sometimes people, every passage they read, baptism, oh, that means water baptism as a Christian. Not necessarily. It might mean John's baptism. Or it might mean spirit baptism. I have to determine in the context. Are we talking about being baptized by water, or are we talking about being baptized by the Spirit? 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Are we talking about water baptism or spirit baptism? Spirit baptism. We're baptized by one Spirit into one body. Baptism doesn't in and of itself mean water, because there's a baptism with fire that we read about in Matthew 3. The element is not water. It's fire. The element here is the Spirit, not water. So you must be careful in your study to determine, is the baptism we're talking about water baptism or spirit baptism? All right? We've determined. We have water baptism. What kind of water baptism? Jewish? Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 2 talks about various kinds of washings. We studied Hebrews 6, 2 a couple of weeks ago. The word washings there is the word baptism. Various kinds of baptism. They're talking in the Jewish context. The ceremonial cleansing that went on with the Jews. There is John's baptism, which we've been studying about. There is Christian baptism. And there is also Jesus' baptism. So there are probably four kinds of water baptism in the New Testament. Jewish, John the Baptist, Jesus' baptism, and Christian baptism. Four kinds of water baptism. Then there is also spirit baptism. Baptism by fire. There is a special figurative kind of baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, where we're told that the children of Israel were baptized under Moses when they went through the Red Sea. So I'm saying you need to be careful students of the Scripture. Just because you see the word baptism, and you'll see it 120 times, doesn't say, oh, that's Christian baptism. It makes a jumble of Scripture. That's different from the context. Water baptism or another kind of baptism? Then which kind of water baptism? There's only one spirit baptism. There's several kinds, at least four kinds of water baptism. And he says, only one spirit baptism. That's what Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5 is talking about. When it says there is one baptism, it's talking about spirit baptism, because all the other things in that list are spiritual reality. So the one baptism is talking about the one spirit baptism that every believer has undergone and experienced. All right, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Jesus arrived at the Jordan to be baptized by John. Now, from the events in Matthew chapter 2, down to this event, almost 30 years have transpired. And we've only had a couple of isolated incidences. Just jot them down. We won't turn to them. In Luke chapter 2, verse 21, we're told that Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. Underwent the Jewish rite of circumcision. When he was 40 days old, in Luke chapter 2, verse 22, he was presented at the temple as the firstborn male, belonged to the Lord, presented at the temple. Just an aside here. That was a Jewish responsibility commanded in the Old Testament. Sometimes we're asked, why don't we present children at Indian Hill? And I'm not on a crusade against it, but the reason we don't is there's no scriptural precedent for it. The presenting of the firstborn male child at the temple when he was 40 days old was obligatory upon the Jews because God had spared the firstborn in Israel when he had destroyed the firstborn of all the Egyptians. So Jesus, as the firstborn male to Mary and Joseph, was presented at the temple when he was 40 days old. In Luke chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, we find him at 12 years of age at the temple. And there you have that little incident where Mary and Joseph cannot find him, and then they find him in the temple instructing the leaders. And he asked them, didn't you not think that I must be about my father's business? Now we come to his baptism. He's 30 years of age. The other gospel writers tell us. And he comes to be baptized by John. The fact that he is identified as being 30 years of age by other gospel writers may have some significance. Numbers chapter 4 and verse 30 tells us that a Jewish priest could not begin to function as a priest until he was 30 years of age. Now, he wasn't eligible for the priesthood. They may have everything else that qualifies him, be of the right lineage and so on, but he had to be 30 years of age until he could carry on his priestly ministry. We'll see when we get to Matthew chapter 12 that Jesus is identified as prophet, king, and priest. So here he is going to begin his public messianic ministry. When he's 30 years of age, he'll carry on then his ministry as prophet, as priest, and as king. He comes to the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John, verse 14, tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? John recognizes the superiority of Jesus Christ. Recognizes his superior person. Now, John at this point, according to the Gospel of John chapter 1, is not sure that Jesus is the Messiah. He will not know that for sure until after the baptism. But evidently, because of the work of the Spirit in John's life, and remember, John had the Spirit from his mother's womb, he recognizes something of the person of Christ and his superiority. And he realizes he ought to be identified with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ does not need to be identified with him and his ministry. The response of Jesus is interesting. Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. Now, the baptism of John signified repentance from sin. This would not apply to Jesus Christ because he was without sin. He is sinless. John himself identifies Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when Jesus comes to be baptized of John, it is not a testimony that he is repenting of his sin. But it is a positive identification with Israel and the believing remnant and element in Israel. In other words, John's ministry is intimately related and associated with the ministry of Jesus Christ as Messiah. His baptism identifies him in a public way with John's ministry and John's message and with the believers in the nation who are associating themselves with John the Baptist. So here in a public way for all the nation, Jesus is identified with John and with his ministry. Now you see what happens in verse 16. There is a response from heaven to this act. Now when he says permit it, should say it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Evidently, the idea or the point here is this is the right thing for us to do. The law did not command baptism. But God had given to John a ministry of baptism. And it is right and fitting for Jesus to submit himself to that as he carries out the Father's will in every area. And it is part of what God wants to do in presenting him in a public way to the nation. Because here will be the public presentation, the inauguration, if you will, of the Messiah into his messianic office. This is a very important point because it is a turning point or a dividing line in the ministry of Jesus Christ. There are some apocryphal gospels that are not part of Scripture. They were written at a later date. And they make up many fairy tales about Jesus making clay animals and then giving them life and they fly off. We know that that does not happen. Because Jesus grows in wisdom and stature during these years, he does not begin his messianic ministry validated by miracles until the baptism by John. There is the turning point where Jesus now begins to function as Messiah and offer himself to the nation as its Messiah and to offer the proofs of his Messiahship, which are miracles and signs and wonders. So in verse 16, immediately after being baptized, Jesus went up from the waters, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I think of the Spirit descending as a dove is the anointing of Jesus Christ into the messianic office. That's the point. Now, it comes in the form of a dove because obviously if the Spirit is to be seen, he must take some kind of visible form. And he is seen as a testimony to Jesus Christ himself, as a testimony to John, that he is indeed the Messiah. The dove was chosen, perhaps for several reasons, but the most obvious is the dove is the bird of sacrifice in the Old Testament, and ties to the ministry that he will have as the sacrificial lamb of the nation. Now turn back to Isaiah chapter 42. And the clear messianic prophecies of Isaiah. Now note Isaiah 42 verse 1. God speaks, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." You know, I put my Spirit upon him. Does not mean that Jesus didn't have the Spirit. John the Baptist had the Spirit from his mother's womb. No problem with Jesus having the Spirit as well. But in the line of the Old Testament, what happened when David was anointed as king? The Spirit of God came upon him for that particular function, to carry out that particular office. It is not until the baptism of Jesus Christ that the Spirit of God anoints him as the Messiah. And now he can be presented and offer the kingdom to the nation Israel. So what was he doing when he was 28 years of age? He was functioning as a carpenter in his father's carpenter shop, growing, maturing in wisdom and stature. But there is a turning point in his life and ministry. At 30, he is now anointed by the Spirit of God, and his public ministry begins. Look in Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. A passage that Jesus Christ applies to himself. We'll look at that in a moment. But note Isaiah 61 verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." You know, the Spirit is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. The coming of the Spirit upon Jesus Christ is his anointing for the office of Messiah, to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and so on. Turn over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Jesus applies this passage out of Isaiah 61 to himself. Luke chapter 4. In Luke 4 and verse 16, he comes to Nazareth and enters the synagogue on the Sabbath day and takes the scroll and reads from the prophet Isaiah. Note what he reads. Verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor.
sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he reads that portion of Isaiah 61, which applies to his first coming and the ministry of his first coming. The anointing with the Spirit is his inauguration into his office as Messiah. Come back to Matthew chapter 3. It's a very crucial factor. The Spirit of God descending as a dove. Public testimony. This is the Messiah being inaugurated now into his office as Messiah. Does not mean now he becomes the Son of God or becomes something different in his person. But it's similar to where we have a president who has been elected. But it's not until his inauguration that he begins to function in that office. So it is with Jesus Christ. He was born to be the Messiah. He is the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel from his birth, and is worshipped as such, as we saw in the opening chapters of Matthew. But he does not begin to carry out that office of Messiah until he's 30 years of age. Look in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. And behold, a voice out of the heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Three times in Jesus' earthly ministry, the Father speaks from heaven concerning him. This occasion is baptism. At the transfiguration, we'll see when we get there, Matthew 17. And then over in John chapter 12, just prior to the crucifixion, the Father speaks. Those three occasions, the Father speaks audibly from heaven as a testimony to the identity of his Son. "This is my beloved Son," or "This is my Son, my beloved one, in whom I am well pleased." Some say this is like a coronation formula for Jesus Christ. That public declaration and announcement, it puts God's seal upon the first 30 years of Jesus' life. We don't know what all went on. But he is the Son of God, the beloved Son of God, the beloved Son of God with whom God himself is well pleased. Marks him off as to his character and his person. This too goes back to the Old Testament. This statement from heaven is a combination of Isaiah 42:1, which we read, and Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. Maybe you want to turn to Psalm 2, since we didn't read that. Psalm chapter 2, great messianic psalm concerning the rule of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 42:1 had said, "This is my chosen one in whom my soul delights, in whom I am well pleased." Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" So he takes Psalm 2:7. "You are my son, the one in whom I am well pleased." Takes Psalm 2:7 and Isaiah 42:1. Joins them together and gives public declaration from heaven that this is the Messiah. And for John the Baptist, for any Jew familiar with the Old Testament, these passages leap out and clarify without doubt, this is indeed the Messiah of Israel. A testimony that here is the one I have provided to be your king, to be your Savior. Come back to Matthew 3. In light of this, I understand Christ's baptism accomplishes two things, basically. It fulfills all righteousness in that it accomplishes and carries out the plan of God. It identifies Jesus Christ with the ministry of John the Baptist in the declaration of the coming kingdom. Identifies him with the faithful, believing remnant in the nation Israel. In effect, it puts a seal of approval on John the Baptist's ministry. It is also Jesus Christ's inauguration into his messianic office. And we see that Jesus' baptism is unique because John is unwilling to do it. He recognizes it's of a different kind and type than any other baptism he will do. God himself testifies from heaven concerning his Son on this occasion. So for those reasons, I mark off the baptism of Jesus Christ as a unique baptism in and of itself. It's not part and parcel of John the Baptist's baptism. John recognized that. God from heaven testifies to that. That's why I make a distinction. We have John's baptism in water, we have Jesus Christ's baptism in water, and we have Christian baptism in water. And let me note here, Christian baptism has nothing directly to do with the baptism of Jesus Christ. We sometimes say, now you desire to follow Jesus Christ in baptism. We're not baptized because Jesus Christ was baptized. We're not fulfilling all righteousness and being identified with John's ministry and message when we're baptized. Our baptism is totally different from John the Baptist's baptism. We're not identifying with John. Secondly, we're certainly not being inaugurated into a messianic office, being presented in a public way as Messiah or anything. So really, the fact that Jesus Christ, some people say, well, why are you going to be baptized? Well, I'm going to be baptized because Jesus was baptized. Right? That's not theologically correct. Jesus was baptized as part of the special plan of God for him, and it was unique and special. It presents him as the Messiah of Israel. It inaugurates him from this point on, as we'll read through Matthew, Jesus is the focal point. His ministry moves on. He'll be tempted by Satan in chapter 4, and he picks out his disciples, and we move into his ministry. The ministry which offers the kingdom to the nation Israel, presents him as their Messiah. Christian baptism, it is a public declaration and testimony that a person has come to believe in Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the testimony of Christian baptism. I am being identified with Christ in a public way as one who believes in him and his finished work, his death, burial, and resurrection. So Christian baptism is unique and special, different from Jewish baptism. They baptized converts, Gentile converts to Judaism. Different than John's baptism, which identified people as turning from their sin and getting ready for the coming kingdom. Different than Jesus' baptism, which identified him with John and his ministry and message and inaugurated him into his messianic office. Christian baptism is our public identification with Jesus Christ as the one who died for us, the one in whom we are placing our faith for salvation. It's interesting. Jesus begins his public ministry with a declaration from heaven concerning his person and character. He is the well-loved Son of God, the one in whom God is well pleased, the one whom God has offered and provided to be the King of Israel, the Savior of all mankind. The rest of the book of Matthew will be a testimony to the person and work of Jesus Christ as he carries on his public ministry. Now, as John introduced him to the nation, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ has been presented 2,000 years ago in a public way, we're reading the account, as God's Son, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Our responsibility today is to respond to that one. Have you recognized him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? God's well-loved Son that God in love provided that he might secure our redemption. Have you believed in him? Have you trusted him alone as your Savior? You know, the issue here is not how religious you are. The issue here is not have you been baptized. The issue here is not your church affiliation. The issue here is your relationship to this one in whom God is well pleased. It's exciting. Christianity is a personal relationship. A relationship between you as a person and Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Have you believed in him as the one who died for you? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your public testimony concerning the person of your Son, for the ministry of John the Baptist in introducing him, presenting him to the nation. Father, for the baptism of Christ, which inaugurated him into his messianic office, which marks the beginning of that public ministry where he is presented and offered as king to your people, the Jews. And Father, we realize in your perfect plan of redemption, he was rejected, despised by men.
that, Father, that he might accomplish the plan of salvation by dying to pay the penalty for sin. Thank you for such a Savior. Father, a Savior that is well loved by you, the one in whom you are well pleased. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of believing in him. I pray for those who are here today. Father, perhaps they've come, they're trusting their baptism. They're trusting their church affiliation. They're trusting their family's religious activities or other things they do. Father, impress upon them the foolishness of it all. And Father, the greatness of your love. And be willing to have your well-loved son die that they might believe and have life. We pray in his name. Amen.